Our Father in heaven, our hearts rejoice that we can gather in your holy presence to worship you. Thank you for all that you have done and provided for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the scriptures, and thank you for the Spirit of Truth who guides us into all the truth. We pray, Father, that you will help us to learn how to walk with you in truth, in faith, and that more and more we may understand you and your ways and how we can be faithful to you. We commit this time to your hands, and we pray that you be pleased to be in our midst, that you will have the freedom to speak to us and to renew our minds, for we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We continue with our consideration of the subject, the fulfillment of God's purposes, the 137th message. At this point in time, we are considering the foundational basis of our lives, God in truth. This is the 8th message. And the subtopic for today, truth and the importance of proper biblical basis, the 2nd message. Truth and the importance of proper biblical basis, the 2nd message. In the last message, we referred to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. We noted that faith in the truth is very important, and it goes together with sanctification by the Spirit. So if we want to grow well, we need to know the truth. We need the proper basis for exercising faith. And that is why God gives us the scriptures. However, the scriptures must be properly interpreted and applied. I intend to consider with you some examples of wrong notions which have no proper biblical basis, and also some common errors and wrong beliefs based on wrong understanding and misapplication of passages in the scriptures. In the last message, I concentrated on a false notion that does not have proper biblical basis, which has attracted millions of professing Christians, and that is what is known as prosperity gospel. Today, I will refer to 2 more false notions that do not have proper biblical basis. Both of these notions also attract millions of professing Christians. Both are also associated with prosperity gospel. But the adverse influence of these 2 notions go far beyond those who subscribe to the prosperity gospel. The first false notion I wish to consider with you today is that believers can and ought to trust God to heal them of all their physical illnesses. One of those who teaches this doctrine has been quoted as saying, "No believer should ever be sick." The second false notion I wish to consider with you today is, ask God, pray in faith, and God will grant the prayer request. But there is no proper biblical basis for the confidence God will grant the request. Different categories of people are influenced by this notion. The common thread is the emphasis on exercising faith, and God will grant the request, even though there is no proper biblical basis for such belief. One of the advocates of this false notion is Frederick Price, and he has been reported as having made a statement on a Trinity Broadcasting Network program. And I quote what he has been reported as having said on this program. "It's a matter of your faith. You got $1 faith and you ask for a $10,000 item, it ain't gonna work. It won't work. Jesus said, according to your faith, not according to his will if he can work it into his busy schedule. He said, according to your faith be it unto you. Now I may want a Rolls Royce and don't have but bicycle faith. Guess what I'm going to get? A bicycle. So this quote from what he has been reported as having said comes to quite clearly the very strong emphasis on faith. If you have the faith, then you will get what you request. But if your faith is too small, you will get a small thing. Of course, if you don't have the faith, then you won't get anything. This belief, that is, ask God, pray in faith, and God will grant the prayer request, although there may be no proper biblical basis for the request, is also associated with those who preach and teach what is known as positive confession, or faith confession, or thought actualization. That is, that believers can bring into existence by faith what they speak or conceive in their minds. By faith, bring into existence what they visualize. Conceive in your mind, visualize what you want, and by faith, bring it into existence. And it's often practiced in relation to physical and material things. That is, physical health and healing, material wealth and possessions. The two false notions we are considering today, together with the false notion I considered with you in the last message, form the foundational basis of prosperity gospel. These three false notions are closely related and bound up together in the teaching and belief system of prosperity gospel. I'll give you a brief summary now of the false notions associated with those who subscribe to prosperity gospel. One, which is what we considered in the last message, believers can and should trust God to bless them with material wealth. Being blessed with material wealth goes together with God's approval for their lives. It's part of being a good testimony for the Lord and glorifies God. So aim to be rich. The second false notion, believers can and ought to trust God to heal them of all their physical illnesses. And the third false notion, ask God, pray in faith, and God will grant the prayer request. But there is no proper biblical basis for the confidence God will grant the request, and a strong emphasis in the request relates around physical health and well-being, material wealth and possessions. So a combination of all these three notions in the system of thought of, or in the system of prosperity gospel, the system of belief, pray in faith and trust God for healing. Pray in faith and trust God for material wealth and possessions. That is why prosperity gospel is also known as the health and wealth gospel. So not just material wealth, but also health, physical health. There is no proper biblical basis for these three notions. Those who preach and teach these doctrines, and by the way, not all of them who preach and teach these things, these three notions, their beliefs are not identical. But there's one broad category I mentioned to you that's known as the prosperity gospel or health and wealth gospel. So do bear in mind there are some variations in people who subscribe to these false notions, but they center around these areas that we are discussing. There is no proper biblical basis for these three notions, and those who preach and teach these doctrines have not been able to show from the scriptures that they are biblically sound. It is not that they did not try, they do. An important point for us to bear in mind is this. The onus is on those who advocate a doctrine to show the scriptures clearly teaches it. So if you are putting forth a doctrine, then you must show from the scriptures that the scriptures clearly teaches it. And I have not come across convincing biblical support for any of these teachings. Instead, careful study of the scriptures will show the three notions are false notions. It's important for us to take note that for significant issues and doctrines, it is vital to understand what the whole Bible teaches on the issue, especially what is applicable to us believers who are under the new covenant. There are some contexts where there are certain things that God told the Israelites, for example, which we cannot straight away just apply to us. There's also progressive revelation from the Old Testament to the New Testament. So for us, we are now living under the new covenant. That does not mean that the Old Testament is not relevant. It is very relevant. But we need to understand how to apply what is in the Old Testament for us today who are living under the new covenant. That is, we need to try to understand the clear teachings, the clear teaching of the scriptures on the subject. Merely referring to some passages in the scriptures which seem to support that teaching and ignoring other passages which indicate clearly otherwise is not satisfactory. With these preliminary remarks, as I go on to the rest of the message, you will see some of these aspects being reflected. I think it is unnecessary, and it is not my intention to do a detailed study and refutation of the three false notions and also the health and wealth gospel with you. It will take too long, but just sufficient for a reasonable understanding of the issues involved. I have to some degree considered with you the first false notion in the last message, and also showed that this teaching is contrary to the teaching of the Lord Jesus and the life, testimony, and teaching of the Apostle Paul. With regard to the second false notion, that believers can and ought to trust God to heal them of all their physical illnesses, as I mentioned just now, I have not come across convincing biblical support for this belief. The key verse relied upon is Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. This passage has been interpreted as referring to the Lord Jesus Christ and what took place at the cross. And in my understanding, this understanding is correct. He was pierced through for our transgressions, referring to the Lord Jesus, crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Those who preach and teach this false notion that we ought to trust God to heal us of all our physical illnesses, when they refer to this verse as a key verse, they say, by his scourging we are healed, and that this passage is a reference to what was accomplished at the cross. As far as the part of the Lord Jesus, that is especially revealed Lord Jesus and what was accomplished at the cross is correct. But they are interpreting by his scourging we are healed, and that is what took place at the cross because of what the Lord Jesus went through at the cross. That is the basis for the healing of our illnesses and diseases. It is true that God can heal us of any illness, and at times God does heal us. This is something that we need to bear in mind. But from all I can understand, the scriptures does not teach us it is the will of God that He wants to, and we ought to trust Him to heal us of all our illnesses. And Isaiah chapter 53 verse 5 cannot be relied upon as teaching this. If you look at Isaiah chapter 53 verse 5, the main thrust of the verse is to communicate to us Christ suffered and died on our behalf. His death for our sins and our spiritual well-being. Not that what was accomplished at the cross includes the healing of all our physical illnesses and diseases. The thrust of this verse, as well as if we look at the verse in the context, is a reference to the cross and Christ bearing our sins on our behalf, suffered on our behalf. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him. The well-being there is a reference to our spiritual well-being, dealing with our sins and iniquities so that we can be reconciled back to God and also enter into fellowship with God and enter into spiritual well-being. And by scourging, we are healed. That is, our sins, iniquities can't be dealt with. It does not mean that God cannot also, whether you say bless us or provide us with physical things or heal us of our illnesses. Yes, God can do that. But this verse does not and cannot be used or relied upon to teach that what was accomplished at the cross includes this assurance that we can now trust God to heal us of all our illnesses because this was what was accomplished at the cross. This understanding that I mentioned just now, that the primary thrust of the verse is to communicate to us Christ suffered and died on our behalf, His death for our sins and our spiritual well-being, this understanding is in line with the way the Apostle Peter expresses this area of truth in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. Again here, referring to the Lord Jesus, if you look at the context, starting from verse 21, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you. And then verse 24, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by His wounds you were healed. We look at these words, for by His wounds you were healed. It reflects back to Isaiah 53 verse 5. By His scourging we are healed. But if we look at the thrust of 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 24, what Peter is talking about here is quite clear that the Apostle Peter understands this to mean Christ suffered, He bore our sins in His body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. It is the meaning lies in the spiritual dimension. By His wounds, you were healed. He explains, for by His wounds, by His suffering, His pains, what He went through, you were healed. Spiritual healing and spiritual well-being. In fact, if we look at the context, as I mentioned, the context beginning with verse 21. For you have been called to this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you. And you've been called for this purpose, relates back to the preceding verses, and there the Apostle Peter was talking about suffering, incurring intense suffering. And then verse 21, he says, for you have been called for this purpose, or you've been called to this, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. So Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example for us to follow in his steps. That is, the trials, pain, suffering in the path of true discipleship. That God's call, the path of discipleship, what Christ has accomplished on the cross, is not meant to deliver us from trials, pains, difficulties, illnesses, that we'll be free from all these things. Yes, God can undertake, and at times he does intervene so that we need not go through a particular trial or difficulty, or heal us of a particular illness. But what was accomplished at the cross does not mean that we can, and God intends us to be free from all physical illnesses and all physical ailments. Many passages in the scriptures clearly teaches us Christ died for our sins, but there are no clear passages that teaches us Christ died that we may be healed of all our physical illnesses. And if this were true, it would be a significant doctrine and would need to be properly substantiated from clear passages in the scriptures. Let us now look at an interesting quotation from Kenneth Hagin, who is one of the prominent and influential advocates of the view that believers should not be sick. And this is a quotation from what he's reported to have communicated. 45 years have come and gone, and I haven't had a headache, not one. The last headache I can actually remember having was in August 1933. I haven't had a headache, and I'm not expecting to have one. But if I had a headache, I wouldn't tell anybody. And if somebody asked me how I was feeling, I would say, I'm fine, thank you. What he has been quoted as saying may sound strange, and because of these people who teach this doctrine are likely also to have suffered from various ailments. So as I said, what he has been quoted as saying may sound strange. He experienced this headache, but at the same time, he says that even if I have experienced a headache, I wouldn't tell anybody, and if someone were to ask me, I will still say, I'm fine, thank you. So why is it he's saying such a thing? From what I can understand, he's saying that the pain he's experiencing is not a real indication of illness. It could be an attack from the evil one, and he should, in faith, affirm he has no headache. Many who pray and trust God to heal them of illnesses but have not been healed have been told the reason is their lack of faith. Those who come under the influence of this teaching may concentrate on earnestly exercising faith that God will heal them. And if they are still not healed, they may try to explain away why they are not healed or become disillusioned. And this is not uncommon. They are taught to believe that they should exercise faith, trust God, and they will be healed. So if somehow they are not healed, then they will need to try to understand why they are not healed, and so they will try to give reasons. But there are those who try as hard as they could, they cannot come forth with any good reason, then after some time, they may become disillusioned. So for example, those who are told that it's because they have of their lack of faith, so they try very hard to exercise faith and they still find it doesn't work. They may also become disillusioned because they think that somehow maybe God doesn't care for them, or maybe the scriptures is not reliable, or maybe God lacks the power to cure them of their particular illness or whatever it may be. If you ponder about it, we know that this wrong doctrine can also be quite serious. And there are those who are very seriously ill, with a very serious illness, who do not go to the doctors because sometimes they are told, and the other is also, they may also, together with this doctrine, also come to believe that it is not right to go and see a doctor because then you're not trusting God. And God, you can trust God to heal you. And because of such a stand, there are those who then, because they do not see a doctor, their illness deteriorate rapidly and becomes something very serious, including becoming terminal, something which otherwise could have been helped. I will not go further. In fact, the health and wealth gospel, there are various implications which are very far-reaching and serious, as well as these false notions, these three notions I've mentioned to you. As I mentioned, it's not just restricted to those who preach and teach the health and wealth gospel. I do not intend to elaborate on all the implications. I'll leave them to you to consider. I want to concentrate more on the biblical teaching, and to show that these false notions do not have proper biblical basis, and the importance of understanding, interpreting the scriptures accurately. Remember, we are talking about truth, the importance of truth. And when we say we love God, we are trusting God, we are walking with God, we need to walk in the truth. God has given us the scriptures so that we may know the truth. But if we interpret the scriptures wrongly, or wrong doctrines are derived from the scriptures, then we are not truly trusting God. We are not truly walking with God. And we can go far astray. Let us now take note of what the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 4, verse 20. He wrote, "Trophimus I left sick at Miletus." You know, Trophimus was Paul's worker, and yet Paul left him sick at Miletus. Why? If Trophimus could just trust God and he can be healed, then why did Paul leave Trophimus sick at Miletus? Did Trophimus forget to trust God for healing? And even if he forgot, why didn't Paul remind him and tell him to trust God for healing? So there is no indication Paul urged Trophimus to trust God for healing and that he will then be healed, but Paul just wrote that he left Trophimus sick at Miletus. What Paul wrote here is a very strong indication and direction that it is not the will of God, and there's no assurance that God will heal his children of all illnesses. But not only what Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, verse 20 regarding Trophimus, Paul also mentioned Timothy's frequent ailments in his epistle to Timothy. And Paul also did not ask Timothy to trust God, and he will then be free from these ailments. And take note, it is Timothy's frequent ailments, not just once, frequent ailments. Instead, Paul suggested using a little wine might help. That is in 1 Timothy 5, verse 23. Paul wrote to Timothy, "No longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments." So Timothy had frequent ailments. As I mentioned, Paul did not ask Timothy to trust God, and he will then be free from these ailments. But instead, he suggested using a little wine, and Timothy himself also apparently didn't believe in such a doctrine that we can trust God to heal us of all our physical ailments. Not only that, Paul himself. Paul mentions in Galatians chapter 4 verse 13 that he himself was ill. And there is no mention that he prayed for healing and was healed. Even though there were occasions where Paul did heal others of their illnesses. As I mentioned, it doesn't mean that illnesses cannot be healed by God. Can. There is no assurance, no promise, no teaching in the scriptures that is God's will intention for us to be healed of all our physical illnesses. I mentioned Paul himself wrote that he was ill. That is in Galatians chapter 4, verse 13. He wrote to the Galatians, "But you know, it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time." So Paul himself also fell ill. And even more striking is what is recorded in the scriptures, that Paul did ask the Lord 3 times to remove the thorn in the flesh that was bothering him. But the Lord did not remove him. And bear in mind, Paul asked the Lord 3 times, not just once, but 3 times to remove the thorn in the flesh. And the thorn in the flesh is likely to be a physical ailment. 3 times, Paul prayed to the Lord. He asked the Lord to remove this thorn in the flesh, but the Lord did not remove it. The thorn in the flesh was meaningful and helpful for Paul. I'll elaborate on this when we consider the third false notion. The idea of a pleasant, easy life is attractive. Being blessed with material wealth and the physical comforts of life, freedom from pain and physical illnesses. But the Lord Jesus is calling us to be his followers in the path of true discipleship. And we've noted, the Apostle Peter wrote that Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example for us to follow in his steps. That is, true discipleship includes pain and suffering. The Lord Jesus himself tells us in Luke chapter 9 verse 23, a verse we are very familiar with, and that is the very heart of true discipleship. "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." If you want to come after me, you want to be my disciple, you must deny yourself, take up your cross daily and follow me. At the heart of the life of true discipleship is the principle of the cross, which is not pleasant nor easy. The cross communicates to us what the Lord Jesus suffered and endured on our behalf, and we are to follow in his steps in the path of true discipleship. But it is not meaningless suffering. It is not suffering for our own foolishness, wrongful desires, taking unnecessary risks. The Lord Jesus went to the cross in obedience to God the Father, and it was something very important as part of his faithfulness to God and opening the way of salvation for all mankind. And likewise, as we follow in the steps of the Lord Jesus in true discipleship, if we suffer for his name's sake, there will be significant positive implications for our lives as well as our ministry and impact on the lives of others. So at the heart of true discipleship is the principle of the cross, which is not pleasant nor easy, but we can be assured the Lord will be with us. And the afflictions and trials that God sees fit for us to go through are meaningful and helpful. And this is without exception. Whatever we go through of pain and suffering, in fellowship with God, what he sees fit for us to go through, if we go through them trusting God, then they will be meaningful and helpful. And that is why the Apostle James tells us in these two verses, which I've quoted several times, from time to time, or rather three verses. And these are key verses that we need to ponder over, properly appreciate, absorb, and they need to become a part of our lives. James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So James says, consider it all joy. Instead of trying to run away from it, getting upset, miserable when we encounter trials, James says, count it or consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. The various there is to communicate to us all kinds, many different kinds of trials, including physical ailments, hardships, difficulties of all sorts, persecutions. But there's a purpose why God allows us to go through these trials and difficulties, and why we can consider it all joy when we go through these trials. Knowing is important. We recognize that the trials are meant for the testing of our faith so that it can produce endurance, and the goal of endurance, that endurance have its perfect result, is that we may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, that we may move in the direction of spiritual maturity, moral, spiritual beauty and stature, so that we may be lacking in nothing. But bear in mind here, the lacking in nothing is not that materially we'll be very well off. It's quite clear here, the lacking in nothing is talking about spiritual well-being, and also our character may be transformed so that there will be no impurities, no deficiencies, weaknesses. Not that we ever attain to perfection, but that is the goal, the direction, so that we may move in that direction. And we never attain to that stage where we can say, I've attained, I am now perfect and complete, I am now lacking in nothing. And if that is the case, we need not. These verses here will no longer apply to us. But rather, all the trials and difficulties we go through, which we will continue to experience while we are on earth, they are all meant to help us, to purify us, to strengthen our relationship with God, and also to nurture the qualities within our hearts, the moral, spiritual qualities of the inner man. So the all kinds of trials and difficulties that we go through, which can include physical illnesses, they can be very helpful. And many in our midst can testify to this, that the physical ailments, difficulties that they go through have been very helpful in helping them to draw near to the Lord, to reflect over their lives, and a more intense seeking of God, review of the various aspects of their life, their walk with God, and help them to enter into a deeper walk with God. It's not just physical ailments, all kinds of difficulties and trials that we go through. Yes, it is true. God desires our well-being. Those who preach and teach prosperity gospel, one line of the argument is this: God is a bountiful God. He wants to bless us. And how can it be that God is blessing non-believers with riches, with all kinds of things, and yet for us as his children, we are not having these things? How can it be? That is a very poor testimony, and it cannot be that this is the will of God. He wants our well-being, so we ought to trust him for all these physical health and physical material things. Yes, it is true. God desires our well-being. And it's also true that God wants us to be rich. But that is spiritual well-being, and truly rich from the perspective of God's kingdom. In the eyes of God, well-being, spiritual well-being, and also being truly rich. And spiritual well-being and becoming truly rich. This takes place in the path of true discipleship. And true discipleship includes trials and difficulties. It includes the fact that we may fall ill and we may not be rich materially. It doesn't mean that will always be ill, or that is the Lord's will for all his children to be ill all the time, or that he will not heal any of us. And it also does not mean that God will not entrust material wealth to some of his children. But it is not true that if God's blessings is upon us, he approves of our lives, then we will not fall ill, or if we fall ill, we can trust God to heal us immediately, and that we will be rich materially. Let us now consider the third false notion. Ask God, pray in faith, and God will grant the prayer requests. Ask God, pray in faith, and God will grant the prayer requests. But there is no proper biblical basis for the confidence God will grant the request. This belief that God will grant what we ask in faith is quite widespread and not restricted to those under the influence of the health and wealth gospel, positive confession, faith confession, or thought actualization or visualization, which I mentioned just now. Because many believers do harbor such a false notion, sometimes vaguely in their minds. And there are various passages and verses in the scriptures, for example, Matthew 7, verse 7, and Matthew chapter 21, verse 22, which may seem to support this notion. And you can think about it, and you will realize that there are various verses in the Bible that seem to support this notion. So it is not surprising that many believers do harbor such a notion. For example, Matthew chapter 7, verse 7, ask and you'll be given to you. And if you're one of those who memorize verses and keep pondering, then if you memorize this verse and you keep pondering over it, ask and you'll be given to you, ask and you'll be given to you, then it can become very much a part of your thinking and your understanding. If I ask, and it will be given to me. And this can be reinforced by verses like Matthew 21, verse 22. And all things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Yes, sometimes ask may not be sufficient, must ask believing. So if faith goes together with the prayer or the asking, then you will receive. It will come to pass. All things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Just a brief comment. There are various verses like this. They are not without meaning. They are very strong encouragement in the direction for prayer. That prayer is very important, and prayer can accomplish much. It is very powerful, and God delights to hear the prayers of his children. It's an encouragement to prayer. That prayer is not just something that we utter and it goes into thin air. It can accomplish much. And there are many things that God grants us in answer to prayer. But it is not absolute. This is very clear from the teaching in the scriptures. On the other hand, it is written. These are the words of the Lord Jesus when he was responding to the temptation of the evil one in Matthew chapter 4. The evil one quoted verses from the scriptures. The Lord Jesus says, on the other hand, it is written, to counter the misapplication of the scriptures, wrongly quoting the scriptures in that context. And this is a very important principle for us to bear in mind to counter some of these verses that people may quote to arrive at a wrong understanding, or even for ourselves. When we come across a certain verse that seems to commit something, does it contradict? Is it consistent with other passages in the scriptures? The principle of, on the other hand, it is written. In fact, I preached a few messages on this in the second, in the two temptation scenes, when I was covering Matthew chapter 4. On the other hand, it is written, Isaiah chapter 1, verses 13 to 15. We'll just quickly look at Isaiah chapter 1, verses 13 to 15. This is the context of Israel still bringing their offerings to God, celebrating the various festivals, but their lives were very displeasing to God. Verse 13. Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. So in this context, God told the Israelites, I cannot endure iniquity. And yet at the same time, you are offering me all these things. You are celebrating all these festivals. And then verse 15, the Lord said, when you spread your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. So it doesn't mean whatever you ask God, and you have firm faith in Him, trusting Him, He will answer and grant you your request. When our lives are not right, there's one major qualification. The fact that sin can hinder God granting our prayer requests is recognized by many, including those who preach and teach the health and wealth gospel. However, anyway, this is just in this first part of quoting Isaiah chapter 1 is to show very clearly that what appears to be statements in the scriptures, assurances without qualifications, does not mean there are no qualifications. What I mentioned earlier, we need to look at what the whole Bible teaches on that issue. So now, in relation to answers to prayer, asking God, requesting Him something, does it mean He will give? Ask and it shall be given to you. All things you ask in prayer, believing you will receive. Does it mean there are no qualifications? We need to qualify from other passages in the scriptures, because there are qualifications. So Isaiah chapter 1 verses 13 to 15 shows to us, if our lives are not right, then God will not listen to our prayers. However, the scriptures, the teaching of the scriptures go beyond just this point that sin can hinder God granting our prayer requests. James chapter 4 verse 3, the apostle James goes further. He says, you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. So we may ask God, but if our motives are not right, God also will not answer or grant to us. Or there will be occasions, or as a general principle, this is also not strictly so in the sense that if our motives are not right, our lives are not right, God will never grant the request, our prayer request. You know, the Israelites, their lives were not right. They cried out to God for food, and God did supply them with the quails. But the wrath of God, the judgment of God, came upon them together with God granting them their request. It's interesting to note also, James chapter 4 verse 3, it actually qualifies verse 2. Verse 2 says, you lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Now, if you just stop at verse 2, you do not have because you do not ask, seem to give implication. If you want to have, just ask, and you will have. You do not have because you do not ask. But verse 3 goes on to say that you may ask and still do not have because you ask with wrong motives. So it does not mean when we ask, God will give. What is recorded in the scriptures of what the Apostle Paul went through is very helpful in our consideration of this issue. I mentioned just now, Paul requested the Lord in prayer 3 times for the thorn in the flesh to leave him, and God did not grant that request. It was a messenger of Satan to torment the Apostle Paul. Satan's intention was negative, but God in his sovereignty allowed Paul to be afflicted in this way because it was helpful for the Apostle Paul. We look at 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 to 10. I'll just go through quickly. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. So God allowed it for a purpose. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, to keep Paul from exalting himself, it was helpful that there was this thorn in the flesh. Verse 8, concerning this, as regards to the thorn in the flesh, I implored, not only asked the Lord, he implored with great earnestness, he asked the Lord 3 times that he might leave him. Paul, in his own thinking, he was thinking that this is not helpful. So he wanted to be free from this thorn in the flesh. Perhaps he thought that this could enable him, help him in his service for God. But it was not so to God. God's reply to him, he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power or my power is perfected in weakness. That God's grace will be sufficient for him to see him through, and this is very precious, this principle, this truth here. Not only for Paul, but for all of us, God's grace will always be sufficient for him, for us, if we are walking with him, we are truly trusting him. And not only that, Paul says, or rather, God told Paul, for power is perfected in weakness. The context here is a reference to God's power. That as Paul recognizes his own weakness, you'll help him to truly trust God, depend on God, or depend on God to a deeper degree. And in that way, he will experience in greater measure the power of God. And that is why he says, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. So Paul, when he recognized this, he says, most gladly. Not just willing to go through it, to endure it, but he says, most gladly. He rejoices in the wisdom of God. That if God sees fit for him to continue to experience the thorn of the flesh, and if God tells him, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness, then he's very glad to continue to experience this difficulty so that he may experience more the power of the Lord. Verse 10, therefore I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So Paul rejoices and his content is fine with him. All kinds of afflictions, weaknesses, distresses, all kinds of difficulties. But bear in mind, he says here, for Christ's sake. Not just going through all kinds of suffering. There is for no good reason, and of our own foolishness, or people challenge us, and so on. But it's for Christ's sake. And if it's for Christ's sake, then as we go through all this, you will help us to recognize in a deeper measure our need of God, that we are weak in ourselves, our need of God, and then we can be strong in the Lord. Answers to prayer is a complex subject. There are many factors involved. In our Wednesday study sessions, we are considering this subject of prayer, and various factors involved in effective prayer is one major aspect of our consideration. I do not intend now to cover this point fully, but just some brief comments. Yes, God delights in, and He does respond positively to the prayer requests of His children. We must not lose sight of this. It's a very important point. Together with that, the scriptures clearly teaches us the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. This is a verse that we can ponder about. Not just any prayer, but it's effective prayer, and not all prayers are equally effective. And it is a righteous man. So the quality of our lives will make a difference to the effectiveness of prayer and how much it can accomplish. But the potential of prayer is there. It can accomplish much. And not so much how much it accomplishes in the visible realm, but accomplish much from the perspective of God's kingdom, what truly counts. So prayer can be extremely powerful. There's much potential in effective prayer. However, even a believer of spiritual stature, praying in faith according to the will of God, does not mean what he requests will take place. So here, why I'm putting this sentence is very strong. First, a believer of spiritual stature. Then he's praying in faith, and he's also praying according to the will of God. And this may seem foolproof. Then surely his requests, what he requests will take place. The scriptures shows to us clearly that this is not so. Even of spiritual stature, praying in faith, and praying according to the will of God, it does not mean what he requests will take place. There are various other moral spiritual principles involved, including the involvement of other moral beings in relation to what we request in prayer. The Lord Jesus himself, our perfect example. He is our Lord. He is the Lord God Almighty, and surely his prayer is the most powerful. And the Lord Jesus prayed in John 17 for the unity and oneness of believers, and it's a major theme in his prayer in John chapter 17. And yet, throughout church history until today, believers are far from united. Likewise, there are many sincere believers throughout church history until today who pray for the salvation of the perishing. And the scriptures also tells us that it is not the will of God for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And so many have been praying the direction, not just of individuals, but general, for all those who do not yet know the Lord to come to salvation. But many do not experience salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean prayer doesn't help. There are many who have been helped and who have turned to the Lord and helped by prayer support. But not all. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is our high priest, has been faithfully interceding for us, for all his disciples. And yet, significant failures continue to abound, not only exist, but abound in the lives of his disciples, God's children. And there's so much in the lives of God's children that grieve the heart of God. In the past, I've referred to you verses in the scriptures. For example, in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 24 to 25, of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our high priest, who holds his priesthood permanently, and therefore he's able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. That the Lord Jesus, our high priest, is continually interceding for us. And yet, there continue to be significant failures in our lives. That doesn't mean that the prayer of the Lord Jesus is not effective. If the Lord Jesus has not been interceding for us, it would have been much worse. Some concluding remarks. Let us be deeply impressed with the importance of truth in our relationship with God. They must go together. Our love for God, our love for the truth, walking with God must go together with walking in truth. The importance of truth in our relationship with God, our walk with God, and also the life of faith. Faith must be grounded in the truth. Just trying to exercise faith, but it's not grounded in the truth, not only it will not work, we can go far astray. Faith is an essential aspect of our walk with God. Throughout our lives, we need to walk by faith. How do we walk by faith and be men of faith, which is critical? Know the truth, absorb the truth, and then walk in truth, and you'll be men of faith. You'll be walking in true faith. However, if we try to exercise faith, but it is not grounded in truth, then we will be disappointed. Not only that, we can become disillusioned. And beyond that, we can also go astray from the Lord. And many have gone very far, of course. Things have gone very wrong in their lives because they exercise faith in what is false or an error, what is not of the Lord. Sometimes not just individuals, but large numbers, whole groups going astray. This is an important issue for us to take note of. It is not enough just to affirm we are exercising faith, or even that we are exercising faith in God, or faith in the scriptures, or to say, I'm doing this because I'm trusting God. Some believers say that, and they think they are quite safe. And they are then committing something very positive and meaningful. Because if it is not in line with the truth, not in line with God's instructions and ways, not in line with the true teaching of the scriptures, then it is not true faith in God. And we can go astray. Yes, faith in God is very important, but let us understand what is true faith. Passages from the scriptures which have been misinterpreted and misapplied have been quoted in support of wrong teaching in many different ways. What is contrary to the truth? And many have been adversely affected. Not just what I've considered with you thus far, but many, many other examples and in many other ways. So proper biblical basis for understanding an issue is extremely important, and it must be what the Bible as a whole, the whole Bible teaches on that issue. Not just some verses or passages, what they seem to be saying. Because the scriptures come from God, it doesn't contradict. So we need to understand the scriptures accurately. So there's a need for careful, wholesome understanding of the issues, especially major complex issues. A general statement in one passage may have to be qualified by various other passages. So when we say we are concentrating on God, walking with Him, seeking to honor and serve Him, it may sound good, but we must always remember to check it on the basis of truth. This is why sound knowledge of the scriptures is so important. And this goes beyond just being able to quote many verses or to read many books about what the Bible is supposed to be saying. It must be true knowledge of the scriptures based on sound, accurate interpretation to actually arrive at the truth. What the scriptures truly teaches and its proper application and relevance to our lives, then we can properly exercise faith. And exercise of true faith is very important. Let us now, as we prepare ourselves for the partaking of the Lord's Supper, reflect on what God has done and provided for us, especially what took place at the cross, and also God's provision of the scriptures. The Holy Spirit poured forth God's provision of brethren with whom we can learn and grow together. Are we sufficiently impressed with the importance of understanding what the scriptures truly teach? That it goes beyond just trying to understand with our minds, but a proper appreciation of what the scriptures truly teach is extremely important, so that we can absorb the truth and be truly faithful to God. As we prepare ourselves to partake of the Lord's Supper, let us ask the Spirit of God to search our hearts. And if there's anything needful to put right, let us put right our lives before the Lord so that we will not partake Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the provision of Lord's Supper that we can partake together. Thank you for what the Lord Jesus Christ endured at the cross on our behalf. Thank you for the scriptures. Thank you for the Holy Spirit. Thank you that we serve a risen Christ. We pray, Father, that you will have the freedom to speak to us and to draw us into a deeper walk with you each day. We know there are so many things you want to teach us. Help us that we will not be hard of hearing, that we may be receptive to all that you want to say to us, and that more and more we may enter into the life of true richness and well-being, spiritual well-being from the perspective of God's kingdom, and truly rich in your sight and in your kingdom. That more and more our lives may be grounded in the truth, that we may know what you desire to communicate to us in the scriptures, and that we may absorb the truth and manifest truth in our lives. Thank you for the Last Supper. We can partake together. We ask for your blessings on the bread and wine. And we ask that you prepare our hearts that we will not partake in an unworthy manner. We ask and pray with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen.